If we trace the human story throughout the scripture and throughout nature, we find this theme of death and resurrection to be of primary importance. From creation, where God spoke light and life into a dark, formless void, to nature, in nature, God's first chapter or general revelation, death and resurrection continue to be portrayed day in and day out, as every night gives way to another day, as every season gives way to a next, every winter gives way to spring. Every week ends with a Sabbath and begins with a new first day of the week, a Sunday after the Sabbath, often called the eighth day of creation, and no coincidence that Jesus would be raised on this day. In the Bible, God's second chapter or special revelation, death is a reality that pervades a fallen world. Scripture portrays resurrection from the dead in many of its stories. We see it, for example, in the lives of the barren wives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Romans chapter 4, it speaks of Sarah's barrenness of womb in terms of deadness until God gives life to Sarah's dead womb. Wherever God overcame barrenness in the patriarch's wives, he's bringing life from the dead. He's restoring the family line. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac, the patriarch Isaac, is as good as dead. His father, Abraham, has him bound to be the sacrifice until God intervenes and brings the substitute, a ram that's caught in the thicket. The author of Hebrews observes Isaac was figuratively raised from the dead in that moment. And death and resurrection begin with Noah and his family as they're delivered from the flood. Joseph out of the pit in Egypt. The Israelites saved from Egypt. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. Daniel out of the lion's den. Jonah from the belly of the great fish. The Jews from Haman's plot. And the prophet Ezekiel speaks of the dry bones, the vision of the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel chapter 37, which speak of Israel's captivity, speaking of it as death. But then what happens? God breathes life into these dry bones. And then in the New Testament, when the two sisters of Lazarus are mourning over the grave of their dead brother, 4 days dead, Lazarus, Jesus comes and he raises Lazarus and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. These stories tell of God's power to defeat death, and they point to the greater resurrection, the one that we're going to look at in our text today. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 10 of Matthew chapter 28. Just to set it up, this is what would be the final Sabbath of the Old Covenant age. Jesus' shrouded dead body lies silently resting in a sealed tomb, covered by a large stone that is guarded by soldiers. All appears hopeless. All is silent. As Jesus is resting in a sealed tomb covered by a large stone. It's the final Sabbath. As the sun goes down on the final Sabbath, it would soon give way to what would be the most earth-shaking day in human history, that neither a lifeless body or deceptive guards or a large stone or a sealed tomb could frustrate, where the power of God is going to overcome it all. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has been raised from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran and to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So very early hours of the morning after the Sabbath, on what was the very first Lord's Day, all of the human scheming and their efforts to eliminate Jesus from the stage of history are held in derision as the grave. The grave. The grave, once thought to be a place that was unyielding, irresistible in the words of Solomon, is now once and for all conquered because he has been raised. The entire gospel rests on those four words. He has been raised. It's actually one word. You see those words in verses 6 and 7 of the text, but it's actually one word in Greek. It's the word egerthe. And egerthe is actually from the verb egero, which means to arouse or to awaken. But it's in the past tense and the passive voice. So if you have an English Bible, King James or New King James, you'll see the words, "He is risen," suggesting that it is the present tense. If you have an NIV or an NASB or an ESV, it has, "He has risen," which kind of has the past tense idea, but it also suggests that Jesus is the actor. He has risen. But egerthe is best translated as "he has been raised." This, we see this in the NET Bible and Holman Christian Standard Bible, which has "he has been resurrected." And this is important because Jesus was dead, and it was the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, when Peter was preaching the gospel at Pentecost, he says, "But God raised him from the dead." The truth that's held in this one word, egerthe, validates who Jesus is, who he was and who he is. It completes the atoning work that Jesus did on the cross. This is God's vindication of Christ and his work. He's saying it is an acceptable sacrifice. It is the most spectacular of all miracles in the scripture. It is the most important, and it is the most incredible of Christianity's claims. If this claim is false, you're a fool for being here today. You should go home and you should watch football on TV. Because if this claim is false, we are of all men to be most pitied. But if it is true, brothers and sisters, if it is true, oh, if it's true, it guarantees you who are in Christ of a coming bodily resurrection. And that is something to get excited about, and that is something to tell others about. This is why Matthew really, and really all the gospel writers, emphasize so much here in this text and in the other gospel writers. When they talk about the resurrection, they emphasize that all the elements are in place in order to answer any objections that anyone would have that Jesus' death was real and that his physical resurrection was real and bodily. He was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. This is essential to our faith. Jesus lives. He literally and physically lives. This is essential that you know this. And people say, "Well, yeah, I know Jesus lives and he lives on in his teachings and he lives on in the scripture, the words of scripture. He was an influential leader and he lives on in our memory." No, Jesus is literally, fully, personally, and corporally, that is bodily, alive. The hymn writer says, "He lives, he lives," inviting the listener to ask the question, "You ask me how I know he lives." Unfortunately, though, the hymn writer gives the subjective answer to that. "You ask me how I know he lives?" He says, "He lives within my heart." Well, yes, he does. But no, that's not how I know he lives. Christianity is not a subjective religion. We're not like the Mormons who are relying on some feeling or the burning of the gut as proof of Jesus' resurrection. Indeed, Jesus does live within our hearts, yes. But if you ask me how I know he lives because the scripture tells me. It establishes the undeniable witness and evidence of witnesses. That's how I know he lives. And yes, also, he lives within my heart. It's striking that Matthew's report shows his understanding that this was a supernatural event. He alone of the four gospel writers identifies this man or this one who appears to the women as an angel. This is an angelic being. Matthew alone reveals that to us. God revealed that to Matthew as he's writing his gospel account. At the same time, Matthew, though, gives us no actual description of the resurrection itself. I don't know if you realize that as you're reading this. There's no description of the resurrection. What happened when Jesus actually rose? What was it like? Did he get up? Did he just sit up? Did he pop up? What happened? By the time the women arrive, the tomb is already empty. There are no witnesses, whether heavenly or otherwise, that we're aware of that actually saw exactly what happened at the moment that Jesus rose. And I believe that this is one of those mysteries that we will get to learn about in heaven. Maybe God videotaped that for us and we'll be able to watch a recording of Jesus' actual resurrection moment. The emphasis on Matthew, though, is not the resurrection, but the empty tomb. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus rose and that his resurrection was literal and physical. He is not here. The tomb is empty. There is no body. Come see where he lay. There is no body to visit. So first the women and later the disciples actually see Jesus was raised. They see him. They see it with their own eyes. In the text here, we have Matthew using the word behold. He uses this often, idu. It's an amazing sight. Behold, to see this. Notice the emphasis of the sense of sight. Look at verse 6 again. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he's been raised from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And then in verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. See, the physical sight here is emphasized in this text. The physical sight of the raised Jesus guards this story from being mistaken from a dream or a vision or some kind of mass hallucination, as some skeptics claim the resurrection was. This emphasis in the text on the physical sight of Jesus, the raised Jesus, from the angel's statement, he is not here. He's going somewhere. He's no longer in this place. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. Meet him there. It teaches us that this resurrected Jesus is a local present. He's not some ethereal spirit. He can be felt. He can be touched. He can be clung to. His feet are worshipped. Look at verse 9. And they came and they took hold of his feet. They took hold. They touched his feet. Spirits have no feet. Let's begin to call the witnesses forward. Verse 1, the first witness. Witnesses are the women. Verse 1. And now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Mark's account adds that Salome was there. Luke adds that Johanna was there. And these women see an angel. Likely this was the very same angel that frightened the guards so as to cause the guards to faint. Their message, the angel's message to the women is this: you don't be afraid. The you is emphasized here. In other words, as if to compare them to the guards. The guards fell back in fear. But you, they say, don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised. Come, see the place where he lay. So this same angel that brings horror to the unbelieving enemies of God brings comfort to his disciples. And it's vital that the women not fear. Because if the women feared, it would paralyze them and they would not go and share the message they were called to share. Fear keeps disciples from sharing the gospel. So the angel's message is, you don't fear. And God would say the same to you today. Don't fear. You have such a message to share. Don't fear in sharing that message. Go and tell whoever needs to hear it. Now, the fact that Matthew and others agree that the first witnesses of the resurrection were all women is significant. We might pass over this in our reading. It actually lends authenticity to the account. How so? Well, at the time, the testimony of women was not considered legally binding. Had Matthew fabricated this story, if he had made it up, he would have most certainly had men be the first witnesses of the resurrection. But the unifying testimony of all four gospel writers is that women were the faithful witnesses of the gospel. God is taking that which was considered foolish in the world, the testimony, the countless unimportant testimony of women in the eyes of the world, the weak things of the world, to confound the wise. These women then became the first evangelists. They go now and they tell the disciples the good news that Jesus is raised. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, writes this: "Mark how he himself sends good tidings to the disciples by these women, bringing to honor the sex which was most dishonored." Augustine sees this as a reversal of the curse. He writes this: "The woman in paradise announced death to her husband." What was that? That was Eve, right? Bringing temptation to her husband. The woman in paradise announced death to her husband. And the woman in the church, that's here, these women, announce salvation to the men. So we saw a reversal of the curse here. Both the credibility of their witness and their mission, along with the faithfulness of these women — these are the same women that were there with Jesus at the cross and were there with him at the tomb — the faithfulness of these women point to the dawning of a new covenant. A new covenant where men and women are equal in Christ. Galatians 3:28 affirms that in Christ there is neither male nor female, that all are one in him, that they are of equal value and of equal importance in the kingdom. And all this at that time was called into question. But God is saying, no, my faithful witnesses, the first ones who I choose to bear this gospel, will be the women. Now, there is one thing I need to say here on this text, because this text has been misused by some to suggest that the women's role in telling the disciples what they witnessed is evidence that women ought to be permitted to teach men in the church. Now, while our equality, brothers, sisters, while our equality in the new covenant is clear, there is no male, female, Jesus and the gospel accounts continually affirm the importance of women in the kingdom. This is all true. This does not change 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, which quite very, very clearly states, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but rather she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve." It's a very clear text of the scripture. How is the church supposed to operate? Through the leadership and the teaching of men. Now, the Apostle Paul grounds that argument against women teaching in the creation. Not in anything temporal, not in anything cultural. People say, well, that was then, this is now. No, he says, why? He says, for, verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve," and then he goes into a little bit more about that account. So this age, this gospel age, this church age, where we stand now in this age, between the already and the not yet, that which Christ has done and the not yet, the kingdom that is coming, in this place, redeemed from but yet still affected by the consequences of the fall, women are equal with men but have different roles. And by nature, women, while they are more faithful, tend to be more faithful than men. That's one of the reasons why, brothers, next week we're gathering to talk about faithfulness. That was not the theme of the women's conference. That's the theme of the men's conference, faithfulness. Faithfulness is something that we need to grow in and we need to learn about. Women tend to be more faithful. I believe that's why God entrusted them with the resurrection message. The men were all, at that point, scared, hiding away. And women tend to be more spiritually open than men. They believed what they saw, even while some of the men doubted. But in this age, brothers and sisters, in this church age, in the activity of the church, women share an important role, including service, evangelism, bearing testimony, but they must not teach or hold authority over men. And this text does not prove, this is not a proof text, that they ought to. The role of the pastor teacher in God's church is specifically limited to qualified men. And again, this text, while restoring women to the right place of honor in the gospel, beside men as co-heirs and disciples of Christ, it does not change that fact. And I mention this because if you look up your favorite female teacher on Twitter, they will typically use this verse to justify the teaching of women in the church. Along with the friendly witness of the women, we have these women are, as they witness, they have a lot to lose if the resurrection is false. So people would say, well, they're witnesses, but you know, they could be biased. Well, Matthew supplies additional witnesses, even some hostile witnesses, and he uses them to prove the tomb is not empty. If you recall the story, if you're familiar with it, in chapter 27, Matthew uniquely reports how the Jewish leaders went to Pilate after Jesus was in the tomb, and they asked Pilate to set a guard at the tomb. And the guards were set up at the tomb to keep anything from happening. They ended up, though, being a neutral witness of the resurrection. In verse 4, it says, when the guards saw the angel who rolled away the stone, it says fear came over the guards, fear of him to the guard, and the guards trembled and became like dead men. So they actually bore witness to the resurrection. Later then, in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 28, these guards go to the Pharisees. Let's look at this, verses 11 and 15. They go and tell the Pharisees what they saw. Let's look at verses 11 to 15, Matthew 28. While they were going, behold, some of the guard who went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. In reporting this, Matthew wants us to know that it was not only friendly witnesses, it was not just the women, but hostile witnesses could verify what was happening. So we have the friendly witness of the women, we have the neutral witness of the guards, and even here hostile with the Pharisees are indirectly bearing witness of the resurrection. Why? Because in their action of offering these guards a bribe, they're giving them a bribe to lie. They're actually proving that indeed the body was missing. If they could produce a body, they would have what they were wanted. They would squelch Jesus' claims completely. And that's really what they wanted to do. That's all they were interested in. But their bribery lends an indirect witness that at the very least, There was no body to be found. There was no body in the tomb, and there was no body to be found. And the testimony of the guards of seeing the earthquake and the angel who rolled away the stone was indeed true, and that it needed to be hidden with the bride. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this, as we look at this deception that's going on here in this text, it shouldn't surprise us that wherever God is doing something great and something powerful, is going to meet resistance. There's going to be a counter mission. The message that was first given to the women, he has been raised. Jesus Christ was raised by God the Father. Death is conquered. That is such a message. Such a glorious message that would then be spread. And indeed, the risen Christ commissions his disciples at the very end, the epilogue of this text in Matthew 28, verse 19. He tells them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Tell them about this glorious truth. But then, wherever the gospel message of life goes, we can expect that alongside of it, there is going to be a counter mission. There is the Great Commission, and there is a counter mission, or what has been called the Great Deception. The Great Commission and the Great Deception. The Great Commission in verses 16 to 20, which I preached on last week. You can hear that on sermon audio. But here in verses 11 to 15, the counter mission, or the Great Deception, involves the same things: going, telling, instructing, and spreading a message. The truth or a lie. First, as we go into all the world, the counter mission has some of the guards going into the city. As we tell the good news that death is conquered, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead unto eternal life, giving eternal life to all who believe, what's their counter mission? It's this: tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. The goal of the counter mission's message is to undermine the life-giving message of the gospel. The life-giving message, he has been raised, has now been replaced by they stole the corpse. And Matthew alone reports how certain false rumors began to be spread in the first century as that Jesus' body was actually stolen. That's the beginning of the resistance. The resistance that continues to this day. When you say that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you hear all the arguments, all the objections. It began with the lies and the bribery of these guards, getting them to say the apostles stole the body. Today, atheists and skeptics continue to hold such ideas. They still seek to disprove the resurrection, and they have all sorts of ideas. One way they do so, though, is they talk about the discrepancies in the resurrection accounts when you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Skeptics do this. They say there are differences in the witnesses, in the accounts of the witnesses. Let me clear some of those objections, particularly the ones that arise in Matthew's gospel. And I'll preface it by saying this: that the four gospel accounts do differ in their detail. They give different details about the resurrection. But as any lawyer would tell you, when descriptions of exact details of witnesses are identical, it's actually evidence of collusion, not truth. It's an evidence that the witnesses got together and compared notes. Had the four gospel writers read each other's accounts and colluded together carefully to harmonize the detail of the accounts, then we would have reason actually to suspect that this was a conspiracy and that he was not raised. But the differences actually lend credibility to the reliability of the account. What are the major differences that skeptics find in Matthew's account? Number one, they say Mark and Luke add other women. Mark adds Salome to the two Marys, and Luke adds Johanna and other women. Second objection, Matthew says they went to see the tomb. Mark says they went to bring spices to anoint him. Third difference, Matthew does not record them actually entering the tomb, but seems to suggest that they see the angel outside. Mark and Luke have them entering the tomb and seeing the angel inside. And fourth, Matthew has an angel whose appearance was like lightning and whose clothing white as snow. That angel is speaking to the women. Mark refers to him as a young man. And Luke refers to two men in dazzling clothing. Now, it's quite easy to reconcile these four differences as we understand the concept that gospel writers are recording that which they are most familiar with. They were not eyewitnesses of this. Presumably, they went and spoke to the women. Perhaps they even spoke to the guards. They heard testimony, and they're recording that which they are most familiar with. Matthew is most familiar with the two Marys. That does not exclude the possibility that there was Salome was there and Johanna was there, as Mark and Luke record, as they are more familiar with their testimony. Secondly, there's no discrepancy at all between the idea of these women going to see the tomb and bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body. Matthew's just being more general in his description. They had the spices to anoint the body. Matthew just doesn't choose to record that fact, but they're going to see the tomb. Thirdly, we see the same pattern of generalities in Matthew's account as the women are encountering the angel. A superficial reading of Matthew's account. When we read it, if you tried to picture what was going on, just on the surface, you probably have this. You have the women coming to the tomb, and as they're approaching the tomb, they see the angel who rolled away the stone. But when you look in Mark and Luke's account, it says that when they arrive, the stone was already rolled away. They go inside the tomb, and that's where they see the angel. But when you go back to Matthew, and I'll do it with you, you realize that Matthew doesn't say that the women saw the angel outside. They only say that this happened. Let's go through it. Look again at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. See, Matthew's just reporting what happened. He didn't say the women saw that. He's just reporting what happened. No mention of the women seeing the angel outside of the tomb. Matthew may have had additional information from the testimony of the guards or who witnessed the earthquake, who saw the angel who rolled away the stone. But all of that occurred before the women are even there. Once they arrive, the stone is already rolled away. The fact that Matthew doesn't mention that they go inside the tomb is not important. They do go inside the tomb, and that's where they encounter the angel. In fact, they went inside the tomb. It's clear if you look at verse 8. It says they came out of the tomb. It says they departed quickly from, that's out of, they departed quickly, they came out of the tomb with fear and great joy. So they had to have gone in. And then lastly, was this an angel or was this a young man or were there one or were there two? It was an angel. Matthew has that revealed to him. Matthew was right. This angel appeared, however, as angels often did, as men. In this case, a young man. Matthew has information that Mark and Luke don't fully realize. Mark and Luke, this was a man or two men. At some point, there were obviously two men. Matthew, however, only speaks of what he knows from his interaction with the two Marys. That they saw one angel, one man, one angel. Matthew sees this, knows that this is an angel. He doesn't mention the other angel, but that doesn't mean the other angel wasn't there and might have appeared to Johanna or to Salome, as Luke reports. And so much for the discrepancies. So much for what the skeptics argue to try to disprove the resurrection to you. Matthew is an independent witness, and he feels free to tell the story his way based on the witnesses he independently spoke to. He doesn't make up his own facts in order to alter them to fit into the story. He merely tells what he knows. Brethren, there are many vain speculations that are designed to try to trip you up, to try to trip up seekers of truth. And every objection that has come up against the Bible has been adequately answered It doesn't even need, you could have done this yourself. It doesn't need a whole lot of Bible knowledge to understand. But if you ever have a question, go to your elders, go to the brethren who study these things. They are purposely deceptive. They try to trip you up. They try to give you this countermission of lies to disprove the most important event in human history. Don't believe the countermission. Don't believe the countermission of atheists and skeptics who would try to convince you that there is no resurrection. But brethren, is a more subtle countermission as it relates to the resurrection, more subtle than the skeptics and the agnostics. And this is the countermission we see right within the church. Oh, well, the church will readily assent to the undeniable orthodox fact that Jesus rose from the dead. You can't be a Christian unless you know that. Certainly Jesus rose from the dead. They will not deny that fact. But they deny it in their action. They deny it in their individual lives by remaining slaves to sin. They deny it in their practice by relying on human earthly tools like psychology or church growth techniques or a purpose-driven life or secular ideologies regarding race instead of the living, active, all-sufficient Word of God. The church denies the resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll close up on this point. I'll take a little time with it. But it's my last point. What would the church look like? What would Christians look like if this central event that we just read about had never happened? What would it look like? 1 Corinthians 15. What's going on here? Little background, what's going on here in Corinth is that some in the church were actually questioning whether the resurrection of the body on the last day was something that was a true future hope for disciples. Could we look forward to a resurrection? Some believed that it was enough just to follow Christ in this life, to live lives glorifying God in this life only, to be salt, to be light. Here in this life, not focusing too much on the future. Charles Spurgeon dealt with the very same thing 100 years ago. He called it the downgrade controversy, where preaching became more speculative, less spiritual, more dwelling on the moral teachings of Jesus than the central truths of the Bible. People think this whole debate, if you're familiar with it, if you're not familiar with it, don't worry about it. If you are familiar with it, the whole debate about social justice on social media, they think that's something new. It's not. It actually began right here in the first century. It just kind of morphs into new forms every 100 years or so. And it's morphed now into a new debate. They share a common denial of the resurrection, not in doctrine, but in practice. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 12 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We've even been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what does this look like, this resurrection-less Christianity? What does it look like? In summary, four things in this text: vain preaching, vain faith, vain living, and a hopeless life. Let's consider these very briefly, these four things. First, vain preaching. Vain preaching. Imagine what preaching might be like apart from the gospel. Well, actually, you don't have to imagine too much. Just flip on the TV and turn on a sermon by Stephen Furtick or Joel Osteen, and you will see vain preaching. That is what preaching looks like if there is no resurrection. With no resurrection, there's no gospel to preach. Without the resurrection, there's nothing but a motivational message of self-improvement, self-effort. Preaching would be reduced to calls for political action, social action, or a legalistic moral reformation, a list of do's and don'ts. Without the resurrection, there could be no power in the message preached to save those who believe. Preaching could have no authority or power to produce any change in any of the hearers. Sermons would be all about what you need to do to be a better person without offering you the power to actually be able to do it. If there's no resurrection, the most successful preachers will be the ones who can make you laugh, who can make you leaving feeling better about yourself. Preaching would focus on you being happy, you gaining what you want in this life now, or at best, motivating you to go out and make a difference in the world. That's all preaching could do. It's sad, brethren, but if there be no resurrection, the church would look a lot like churches do today. Basically, social clubs with social messages, turning to other means, psychological counseling, social action, purpose-driven programs. In fundamentalist churches, it would be all about the legalistic laundry list of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do this, don't do that. And this is the emphasis of the modern church. Pragmatism and psychology on one end and legalism on the other, and both are vain because they are the product of resurrection-less vain preaching. That's what vain preaching looks like. Think for a minute, if I preached a dead and buried Christ who had not risen from the dead, how can any of us have any confidence? How can we know that his sacrifice was accepted? How can we know that we're forgiven? How can we know that he conquered sin and death and he's not raised? Look at verse 17 again in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Can you bear that fact? That idea, you're still in your sins. That is a terrifying notion. But if there's no resurrection, then there's no atonement. At least there's no efficacious or satisfactory atonement made. On the other hand, brothers and sisters, resurrection preaching is preaching that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It causes us to examine ourselves. It puts a mirror before us of our condition apart from Christ. It causes us not to see how good and wonderful and smiling we all are, but it causes us to see how wretched we are apart from Christ. Resurrected preaching always first takes us to the cross where we are convicted and first die to self, and then we can be resurrected. In order to be resurrected, you have to first die. If there's no death to self, there can be no resurrection. And this is the second consequence from 1 Corinthians 15 that naturally follows from vain preaching. Secondly, vain faith. What's vain faith? James talks about a vain faith is not a saving faith. It's a dead faith. It's a faith without works. A faith that might follow Christ temporarily, but ends up leaving him and denying him. Even in our day, we're seeing how many people are falling away. Once the pillars of Reformed Christianity falling. Resurrectionless Christianity will fill churches with unbelieving professors who just come to church, look like a Christian on the outside, but inwardly filled with dead men's bones. Resurrectionless Christianity fills up churches with unsaved people, and no one seems to care as long as the seats are filled. In contrast, true faith, that faith which is the gift of God, true faith necessarily restructures everything in our lives. True faith brings change. True faith changes our lives. Suddenly, with true faith, we delight in the law of God. Holiness is a product of true resurrected faith, while vain faith is the product of no resurrection. And as a result, sin remains. So vain faith then leads, thirdly, to vain living. That is, a life lived remaining in your sin. If there's no resurrection, there's no change of heart, no love of God or love of others, no desire to do His will, no nothing, there's been no resurrection. In contrast, effectual saving faith that is not vain will produce a holy life that does love God, does love others, has a desire to do His will, even though we fall short. A saving faith produces in us a mind that is consumed with Him, a heart's desire to hear from Him. It's our passion to live for Him, not just for an hour on Sunday morning. What a train of weighty consequences depend on the resurrection. Vain preaching, vain faith, living a vain life where no deliverance of sin. And lastly, if there's no resurrection, verse 18, all those who die in Christ have perished. No future. God created the human soul to live forever. Every human being is eternal. There's going to be a day of resurrection. The ungodly shall be raised to shame and everlasting contempt, and believers, the godly, shall rise unto eternal life. Because He rose, we too will rise. If He did not rise, we cannot rise. So again, consider what that would be like. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope in the future. No hope of heaven. We would live our day-to-day lives out with no thought of eternity. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Saturday night. Maybe a little thought of eternity on Sunday morning. No thought of eternity. No heaven calling us. Just living out with the daily anxieties of life from one anxiety to the next. Or perhaps from one daily comfort to the next comfort. Well, maybe I've just described your life. Perhaps you are so at home here on earth, so comfortable in this life, even with all of its anxieties, that heaven is not calling you. Contrast that to the Apostle Paul, who said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul could say this because he knew that there was nothing, not even death, that could separate him from the love of God. And he longed to see his Savior face to face. But if there's no resurrection and Jesus is still in the grave, how can we find any joy? How do we find any life? How do we aspire for heavenly treasure? You don't. You just live for the treasure of earth. And you start to accumulate it for yourself. Because there's no resurrection. There's no heaven. Let me say this to you, friend. If you're here and you could say, "I'll be fine. I'll live my life for the things of earth, aspiring for earthly treasures. I'll get my education. I'll get my success, my good job, my good marriage. That's all I want." If that's the way you wish to live, you are living as if the resurrection did not occur. And if you're here and calling yourself a Christian and living that way, the scripture says you're to be pitied. One day, we will all lie on the brink of eternity, almost over the border of this world. We will face eternity. We will all be face to face with death. Unless you're assured of the blessed hope of the resurrection, unless you're solidly rooted in that truth of the resurrection, your hope will shrink away to nothing at that time. But if you're sure He has been raised, if Jesus died for you and rose for you, then my brother, my sister, you need not be afraid even of the end of the world when the earth shall be burned up. You can have confidence that you'll be able to bear every test. Even the very last enemy, death, is conquered. So the question you need to ask yourself today, in by way of self-examination, is, do I believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection? Before you too quickly say, of course, ask yourself the questions based on these scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. Is preaching that I hear in vain? That is, does the Word of God convict me to change, or do I go out of church the same exact way that I came in, week in and week out? Is my faith vain? That is, does my faith produce the fruit of holiness and the desire for the things of God, or am I content merely for living for the things of earth? Is my living vain? That is, am I still in my sins? Has my professed faith resulted in a changed life, changed habits, changed attitudes, changed affections? Or am I still in bondage to my sin, living just like I did before I was a Christian? And fourthly, if there's no desire to see Jesus Christ in the life to come, is there any desire to see Him? Am I content to live just for this life? If the answer to these questions is yes, yes, preaching doesn't seem to change me. Yes, my faith appears to have no effect on my life. Yes, I remain in bondage to my sin. Yes, I am at home here in this world, and heaven is not, I am not longing for heaven. And whatever you say you believe, you live as if there is no resurrection. And friends, I would think we would all do well to examine ourselves and ask ourselves whether our lives are characterized by a resurrected life. Do you believe the resurrection? Not in doctrine, but in deed. Are you filled with resurrection joy, wanting to live for God, to do His will with your life, to submit to His precepts, to mortify sin, to love Him, love the brethren? Or is your life resurrection-less? The resurrection of Jesus Christ rocked the world. And if your being is not rocked by the resurrection, there might as well be no resurrection. If the Holy Spirit is putting His finger of conviction on your heart, I would direct you to one place, the cross of Jesus Christ, where your sins have been paid for. If you trust in Him, if you lay your faith on Him, if you lay all of your trust, come to Him in repentance and faith. That is, turn away from trusting in your way and your religion and lay your faith on Jesus Christ and His finished work. You can know that you will be forgiven, and He will give you a new heart of flesh that loves God and loves others and loves God's ways. I cannot promise you a rose garden, but I can promise you that what the Bible promises you, that in salvation you have new life here and now and eternal life forever with Jesus. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But hallelujah, He has been raised. And for you who have faith in Him, your faith is not vain. You're not in your sins. You're saved. And one day soon you will rise with Him. So my brothers and sisters, don't be alarmed. There's the counter mission that comes against you, raised up by the opponents. Let the atheists cry out. Let them say their thing. At the end of the day, He has been raised is the only message that matters. And your mission now is to herald that beautiful message. He has been raised to all nations. And my call to you is the same as the angels to the women. Go quickly now and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And as you go on your course in this world, be about that business of proclaiming the gospel wherever you are, in season, out of season. Tell all who will listen. After all is said and done, everything in life hinges on this one fact of human history. It's an ancient fact, but it's a true fact. He has been raised. And the Lord who was dead is alive. And because He lives, you shall live also. So the human story, which began in a garden with death, with sin and death, mankind losing eternity, in place of sin and death, has now been regained as Jesus rises from a garden tomb. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And because there is a resurrection and you are one with Him, you are no longer bound in your sins. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are His children, heirs of the kingdom. You're sealed with His Spirit unto the day of redemption. Because He's the first fruit of the resurrection, you too will rise. He's just gone ahead. He's preparing a place for us. Let us be joyful in this fact. Christ has been raised. No matter what the circumstances are in your life, through trials, temptations, they weigh heavy on us. Though the world around us is ever increasingly calling us to curse God, give up your faith, He has been raised. We can say, even if my body be destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. For me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, He shall take His stand on the earth. We shall see our King. We shall see the Bridegroom of our soul in all of His beauty face to face. For when He who is our life shall appear, then we shall be with Him in glory. Amen.